this season because the wise men gave Christ the gift. But first off, I'll tell you the right reason is because God gave us a gift in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the reason why most of us give a gift. Oh, we say that. We say we give a gift in the name of Jesus Christ because Christ did this. We give a gift. But most of us, when we give a gift, how many of you say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I give you this gift? Yeah. How many of us, if we're honest, because we're honest people, right? Christians. We're just like Christ, right next to Him. We're perfected through His Word. We're honest. How many of us give a gift because it's tradition? Because it's expected. Because we feel like that's, if we don't, then, you know, we're telling that person we don't care about them if we don't get them a gift. And so we see these behaviors in how we give our gifts. You know, we get all worried and anxiety, and, you know, I have to get one from all my kids and all my grandkids and my brother's, sister's, cousin's kids because I don't want them to think I don't care about them, and my nephews and my nieces and my best friend and their kids and my family. And we got to, you know, it's so overwhelming to buy these 250 gifts that we got to do some kind of a, you know, we're going to do a draw names this year. And that's going to help alleviate some of it. But even through all of that, we're going to go in this major debt. We're going to suffer through all this stress. We're going to stand in long lines that drive me nuts as we celebrate the spirit of Christmas. Why do we give gifts? That's the question. Because yeah, I think that is a common belief, that we do it because the wise men gave Christ a gift. But I don't think that's the reason why we should celebrate Christmas as Christians. We should celebrate Christmas the way, as if we are like Christ, the way that God celebrated Christmas, and that is to give in love. How many of us, again, when we give a gift, attach it to the love of Christ? How many of us do that? Don't you think that would change your mind? Change your perspective? I mean, you're going, how do you give a big screen TV in the name of Jesus Christ? What does a big screen TV have to do with the name of Jesus Christ? How do you give an iPad or a computer or a, you know, I don't know. What are some of the silly things we give? Oh, diamonds. Yeah, your wife will think you're a scumbag if you don't buy her diamonds for Christmas. I think I saw something like that on a commercial. I give you this diamond ring in the name of Jesus Christ, right? No. I mean, what will you give somebody this year? I'm not saying gifts are bad. I'm not. Don't get me wrong. I'm not. But it's on. You guys know my heart, right? Whatever you give, if you give, should be attached to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it should be associated, given in the name of Jesus Christ, with love. Otherwise, you know, hey, if we're not going to celebrate it that way, let's not call it Christmas. Because if it's about Christ, that's what it should be about. We're continuing our study of the very first day, Christmas Day. Last week we talked about how the world has lost sight of this day of honoring the birth of our Savior and transformed it into a season of coveting and idolatry. Christmas in America is a free-for-all effort to consume as much as you can, to covet as much as you can, to take as much as you can, and all the children are taught from a very young age to expect as much as they can from Santa Claus, instead of to give as much as they can in the name of Jesus Christ. And I said it last week, and I'll repeat it this week, the behavior that the world conducts themselves in around Christmas is about as far removed from anything that would honor Jesus Christ. And the sad thing is, the behavior doesn't seem to be too much different in a good part of the American church. I'm not saying this church. If it is, we need to fix it. Yesterday I got on YouTube and I was looking for a good video to illustrate the madness of what goes on during the Christmas season in America. And I got online and I just punched in this thing, you know, Black Friday at Walmart. And boy, you know, some of the videos that came up, I was going to show one of them. I was thinking about it and I decided not to because I don't want the sermon to be associated with a movie or anything like that. But, you know, to see people getting trampled and punched in the face and hit and fighting over gifts, how does that honor Jesus Christ? How does any of that honor Jesus Christ? And you say, well, I don't do any of those things. Well, that's fine. Maybe you don't go to that extreme, but what do you do during the Christmas season to honor Jesus Christ? Do you give in the way that He says to give? Do you give to people who can give back to you? Or do you give to people that can't give back to you? Because, see, one of those two is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and one of them is not. It's a shame that you might see many Christians running around this season in the same manner as you will see the rest of the world, frenzying over the deals and racking up the credit, and all the while coveting after more and more material things. And there most certainly will be Christians fighting with their spouses this season over the stress of the crushing debt incurred from the aftermath of Christmas. And even though year after year much of the world will get carried away with these things, we know that these behaviors have no part in the church at any time of year, especially not a day that we attach to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's wrong because the Christian's duty and calling is to glorify God. Amen? Our calling is to be like Him. We say glorify Him. What does that mean? Is it an ambiguous term? Is it a term we use in a vacuum? Is it just something we say, I'm going to glorify God? When we say we glorify God, what does that mean? It means that our behaviors are an extension of His behaviors. And our behaviors are good because He is good. And our behaviors are loving because He is, what? Love. And so if we're going to glorify Him this Christmas season, then our behaviors should be like His behaviors. We should be an extension of His holiness, to be functional members of His body. And year after year, we fall short of that in an epic way, time after time again. Because there's nothing honorable about the way Christmas is done today, even in the church. Now, I understand that we don't like to be called out for things. And I heard one of my good friends this morning tell me when they get called out on something in a sermon, not directly, but whatever, they get locked in on that and they don't really hear much else after that. That's the way we do when we get called out for something. We shut down and everything. Don't shut down. Don't shut down today, because this is me too. We all get caught up in these behaviors and we don't do it intentionally. It's hard not to get burdened by giving everybody a gift. But just remember, okay, remember, we're not perfect, but we're striving to be perfect in Christ. Amen? Okay, and so don't shut me down. We're going to look at these behaviors. We're going to look at what the first gospel was, the first message was, what Christmas was about, that first Christmas day 2,000 years ago. We're going to look at that, and then we're going to measure ourselves against that. The last thing in the world that we want to do is to continue to bury our heads in the sand and pretend like the problem doesn't exist, because the problem won't get any better until we admit that there is a problem. So I challenge each of you this Christmas to examine your own behaviors and to get on the offense, not on the defense. Get on the offense by changing those behaviors and showing the world what Christmas is really all about. How many of you think you would shock somebody if you gave them a gift and told them, I give you this in the name of Jesus Christ because of what He did for me? How many of you think that that would glorify God? See, that's not normal behavior. But the last thing we want to be as Christians is normal. I say that loosely. Okay, now last week I preached on how you can honor God in your conduct as a Christian through this season. This week we'll dive a little bit more into the picture of what Christmas was 2,000 years ago. And, you know, what was it? Were there lights? Oh, there was. Yeah, there was lights. Was there angels? Yes, there was angels. Was there a gift wrapped up? Oh, yes, there was. Oh, yes, there was. There was an amazing gift. In fact, there are some things that we do today that symbolize the Christmas story. And if we're successful today, we'll see a glimpse of what it looked like in its purity 2,000 years ago before it was corrupted by the world. Now, our verse begins in verse 10, but I want to set this up for you. So let's look at verse 8. I just want to kind of paint a picture of what's going on here. The scene and the backdrop behind this, because I think it's going to give our message meaning. So let's begin in verse 8. He says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." Now they're living out in the fields, keeping watch of their flock by night. It's just a pretty casual day for them, right? That's kind of the picture you get. These shepherds are out there. They're just doing the same thing they do every day, watching the flock. He says, "And behold, out of nowhere, an angel of the Lord," I threw that in there, "out of nowhere, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." You think? I mean, let's get this picture. What do shepherds do? Do they do anything? They shepherd, huh? They huddle around the fire at night. They watch their sheep. It's probably a quiet night. Probably not a whole lot going on. They're just sitting there maybe watching the stars, whatever. Who knows what they're doing, but probably not real... a whole lot of activity involved, huh? Quiet night. All of a sudden, bam! There's an angel in front of them. And it says, "The glory of the Lord shone around them." Whoa, is that bright? If you're one of these guys, you're probably terrified. In fact, it says they were. It says, fear, what does it say? "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." They were greatly afraid. They were petrified. The word there for afraid is phobias. It's where we get phobia from. It means they were shaking in their boots, guys. They were paralyzed with fear. And I think about all the occasions in Scripture where you hear about this, when Daniel saw the angel of the Lord, what happened? He was paralyzed with fear. When Zechariah was in the temple and he was burning the incense and he saw the archangel Gabriel, what did he say? He was terrified. When John saw the angel in Revelation chapter 1, it says he fell down at his feet as a dead man. And I don't think this is any different than that. They're petrified. They're surrounded by God's holiness. And there's something about being surrounded by God's holiness, by being in the presence of God's purity, being in the presence of God's holiness, that will cause you to shake in your boots because it's revealing to us. Because right in that moment, they're thinking, "Am I going to be judged?" I mean, what do angels do? They either bring a message to God's holy men, which these were not. We studied out what shepherds are, right, last week. Or they judge. And so these men are standing there, and all of a sudden an angel of the Lord appears before them, and they're like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa!" They're in charge of the sheep for the Passover. "What do you guys do?" You know what? Maybe there was some of that. Self-examination. confronted with God's holiness, as we are in the gospel, in the Word of God, confronted with God's holiness, they were petrified, terrified. But the angel says what in verse 10? And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of glad joy, which will be to all people. Don't be afraid. I have good tidings, Evangelion, good news, the gospel. I'm coming with good news." Now again, think about this scene. This is terrifying for them. But the angel simply says, "Don't be afraid. You got nothing to fear from me. I have good news." And at that moment, as we're going to read, much of their fear turned into wonder. And if you don't say anything else, you can say, "I bet this angel has their attention." Their ears are wide open. And I wasn't there, so I can't say for sure, but I would bet my life savings on this, that there isn't a whole lot of distractions. It's all about what this message is. Now, what was the message? What was the news that was so great that it warranted God breaking His silence for over 400 years with such a magnificent entry? It was the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. It was the beginning of the gospel message. And today we're going to take a close look at this first Christmas message. Read with me verses 10 through 14. "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying," listen, "glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now let's look at verse 10 again. And let's talk about this message, this gospel, this Evangelion, this glad tidings, good news message. "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all of the people." You caught that. It will come to all of the people. My friends, who's the gospel for? Everyone. How many people are included in the invitation? All. We touched on this a little last week, didn't we? Remember how we looked at the status of the shepherd? And how they were the lowlifes of the culture of the time? As much as we romanticize them and everything else, if you look at the culture and where they were, how the shepherds were looked down on in society, and yet they were the ones that God brought the message to first. And the message is that the gospel is for everybody. You know, when I was preparing this message, I read a commentary on this proclamation that said the word "people" here is directed only at the Jews. And this guy, and I was tracking with him. You know, he was saying, yeah, whenever it talks about the people, it's talking about the people of the Jews and everything else. And I'm like, you know, I think this guy missed the mark, missed the point. I was tracking with him. I got what he was saying. I'm not going to down him or anything like that. I don't think he was an ungodly man, but I think he missed the point here. Because, yes, most of the time in Scripture, when it talks about the people, it's talking about the Jews. No doubt, especially in the Old Covenant. And yes, we know that Jesus Christ came to the Jews first, and they rejected Him, and then He went to the Gentiles. The gospel went to the Gentiles, no doubt. But you don't even have to leave this chapter. You can go down to verse 29 through 32 and look at Simeon's proclamation, and you can see very clearly that God always intended to send Jesus to all the people from the very beginning. Let's look at that. Verse 29. This is Simeon's proclamation as he sees Christ. He says, "Lord, now You are letting Your servant depart in peace according to Your word. For my eyes have seen Your salvation, which You have prepared before the face of how many people? All peoples. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Your people, Israel." And so we see both. Yes, Israel's in there. But let's not say it's all pinned down to Israel. The gospel is for everyone. And the bottom line is that no matter how you look at it, you still end up with everybody. God the Father gave the first Christmas gift ever, His holy, beloved, perfect Son, Jesus Christ, to everybody. Yes, He came to the Jews first. But He didn't end there. And it was never His intent to end there. He didn't say, "Oh, well, plan A failed, and so now we'll try plan B." And the point is this. The good news is for everybody. The good news of Jesus Christ doesn't care about your social standing. It doesn't care about your spiritual standing. You know, how much Bible you've memorized. It doesn't care about, you know, where you come from, what you've done, how many good deeds you've done. The gospel is for everyone. Now, I know we know this, but don't belittle this point, because it's a very important one. I was talking to Pastor Ivan yesterday, and he was talking about a lady in his church you guys know what Mojaco is? Mojaco Indian. They're Mexican people that are, you know, really short. Well, you guys, you know how there's prejudice up here with I don't know how to say it, Caucasian people against Hispanics or blacks or whatever, anything like that? Well, in the Mexican culture, they're really prejudiced against Mojaco Indians. And so he's telling me about this gal in his church who's just got a heart for the Lord. But she's very, very poor. Her husband was deported. So she's here. She's got an 11-year-old kid and a 4-year-old kid. And she doesn't even have the money for dental care. So, you know, her breath is bad. Her breath is really bad. And he said, he was telling me his heart. You guys know Pastor Ivan. As you know, he's just got a heart for the Lord. Very much encouraging to me. But he's telling me his heart about this lady. And I'm thinking about how that ties in with today's message. Jesus died for her. Jesus came for her. Every bit as much as He came for me. Because, you know, I'm beautiful. I'm... No, I'm kidding. But I've got a lot going for me. I'm not poor. Got a good job. I'm a pastor. I know my scripture. Of course He came for me. I'm holy. Right? Not really. But we can get caught up in those things. But understand, Jesus came for her too. And I would say this even, especially for her and those kids. See, the gospel is indiscriminatory. It does not discriminate. I don't know if that's a real word or not. We're going to use it. It does not discriminate. It is for everyone. And we need to understand that. We're going out. Listen, it's for that meth head that tries to take advantage of the church. It's for everyone. It's for that rude guy who cuts you off. The gospel's for him too. So keep that in mind this Christmas season as you're going through it and you're getting annoyed with people or you're thinking about who you're going to buy presents for or whatever. Think about when you're giving the gospel and you're giving presents and everything else. Think about who the gospel was for. and use that mentality in your judgment, your discernment. Okay, that's who the gospel is for, but what is the message of the glad tidings that that this angel proclaimed? I'll tell you what it was not. It wasn't that God gave the world some amazing electronics. It wasn't that God gave because He was just so anxious that He just felt like He was obligated to give. The message of the gospel was not that He gave the world diamonds or gold or watches or video games or socks or underwear. It wasn't that He drew names. You know, they're up there drawing names and they're feeling compelled to buy everybody something. What was the gospel? The gospel, the good news, was about one thing. God gave the world His love in the person of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what it says in our passage, verse 11. He says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." What was the gift? A Savior. Most of the Jews didn't even know they needed a Savior. They thought they already had it figured out. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount was Christ telling them, "Listen, you need a Savior." They didn't even know they needed a Savior, but God gave them a Savior. And many of them had different things in mind when you think of a Savior. They thought maybe saving the nation or, you know, saving the people, redeeming the people, restoring the people and everything else. They didn't even think about lost souls, many of them. But that's what they got. They got a Savior. And He wasn't born in a king's palace. Where was He born? In a manger. In a manger. They got a Savior who was born in a manger in a lowly place, which was a symbol of God saying, "Listen, doesn't matter how low you are, I've been there with you. And I'm going to come right beside you and I'm going to save you." So the question is, in this Christmas season, how will you come alongside of people? Will you come alongside of them with the same behavior, with the same love, with the same willingness to stoop as low as you need to meet them where they need to be met? Verse 13, it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying," it's a multitude of angels. How many angels? Multitude. Doesn't say how many. A lot. A lot. Thousands and thousands. Maybe Revelation chapter 5. Thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. Myriad times myriad. And thousands of thousands. And what are they all doing? The same thing we're all going to be doing when we're in heaven. They are praising God. And listen closely to what they say, what they were saying when they were praising God. Because this is the message. This is the gospel. This is the message. What were they saying? Glory, verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Glory to God in the highest. First, let's deal with that first. Glory, what does that mean? Glory to God in the highest. Well, one preacher or one commentator I heard teach on this subject made an assumption that the word highest here was a notion toward the kingdom of heaven. Glory to God who's in the highest place. I don't want to make my ministry all about what somebody else said that was wrong, but I just want to correct that here. That is not what this means. That is an epic miss. Because check this out. The phrase here in the Greek literally reads, "Doxa in hupstisois theos." It literally means glory in the Most High God. Glory in the Most High God. Or glory in the highest God. You know what I believe that is? I believe that is not a where God is statement, but that is a who God is statement. That is a who God is statement. That is the title for the one true God and Father Yahweh. And if you follow in Scripture very much, you'll see that 18 times in the Old Testament and 4 times, not including this, if you include this, is 5 times in the New Testament, you will see that title be given to God, the Most High God, or the Highest God. And don't get confused on there, because it's not saying He's the highest God out of all these other gods. That's not what it is. You could look at it as two names. Glory to the Most High, or glory to God. Same thing, same title, same meaning. And you say, well, what's the point? Why is that a big deal? Well, here's why that's a big deal. Because whenever you see that name proclaimed, the person who's calling him that, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's an angel, whether it's the prophets, whether it's Moses, whoever it is that assigns him or ascribes him that title, Most High God, is acknowledging that He can do something that they couldn't do. And so when the angels say, glory in the Most High God, what they're saying is the statement that's going to follow, or the statement that preceded that, is something that God did that they could not do. The angels, who are the most powerful creations in the universe, could not do what God did here. What did God do here? On earth, peace. God brought peace through Jesus Christ. God brought peace through Jesus Christ. Now, this is an interesting statement the angels make here. They say, on earth, peace. What do they mean by that? There's a lot of things that come to mind when you think about peace. Did the whole world stop having war? I mean, they were enjoying the Pax Romana, or whatever, the Roman peace that was a forced peace on the whole world. There wasn't wars, nations warring and everything else, because Rome was in charge for the time being. But later on, of course, there would be wars and wars, many wars. But, you know, that's the image some people think. Maybe there's a war, political peace. But that's not what Christ came to do, right? In fact, Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace, but I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, right? For verily, from this point forward, a man shall be divided against his son, and a mother against her daughter, and a father-in-law against a daughter-in-law, and so on and so forth. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus didn't bring political peace. He didn't bring family peace. What kind of peace did He bring? Maybe religious peace. Religious peace. Maybe the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Ebionites and the Judaizers and the Gnostics and everything else that there was. Sabellianizers and so on and so on. We just go on and on and on. Are they all in agreement today? Did Jesus bring peace there? You know, someday He'll bring all those things. He will bring religious peace, not because everybody will get along, but because there will only be one religion and everybody else will be destroyed. Now, I don't mean to paint Him as a God of wrath, but yes, He does have wrath. And He will destroy the false believers in some day. But what peace is this talking about? The peace that it's talking about here, the peace that these angels are proclaiming, is the peace of God. The peace of God. The peace, not of God, with God. Peace with God. Somebody would say, well, that would imply at some point, I wasn't at peace with God. I was an enemy of God. And I'd say, yep, you got it. You are born under God's wrath. You are born in the flesh, in the natural man. You are born an enemy of God. Romans chapter 8. Turn over there. Romans chapter, let's look at a couple of these verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Now, you don't have to take my word for it. You can read it for yourself. because... Oh, well, let's back up to verse 6 just to give it context. For to be carnally... What does carnal mean? Fleshly. Fleshly, for to be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because, listen, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the natural mind, the mind that you have outside of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is enmity, is that is enemies with God. Your natural state is to be an enemy of God. Turn over to James chapter 4. James says it this way. James chapter 4, you can look at verse 4. I don't know that this is as clear, but it's saying the same thing. He says, adulterers and adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God, is enemies with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Turn over to Ephesians, and we're going to look at this last verse, and then we'll get back on track. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is speaking to the Ephesians and letting them know what they have in Jesus Christ. And letting them know where they were and now where they are, now that they are in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says this, and you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. What were you before Christ made you alive? You were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, the natural path of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, listen, by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. You see, what you need to know, if you don't know already, is that you, from the very beginning, were a child in your nature of wrath. You and I and everybody else on the entire planet are born under the wrath of God. We are by nature His enemies. There is no peace with God in our nature, on our own. Because mankind is born in sin, and by nature we love sin. See, I don't love sin. I hate the consequences. You hate the consequences of sin, but you love sin. Your flesh loves sin. Mankind loves sin. And God hates sin. But because of our fallen nature, we love it. But God hates it. And if we love it and God hates it, we love it so much we can't quit doing it. It's our natural impulse to do, but God hates it and God's wrath abides on sin. As it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God abides on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What does that make us? Enemies of God. And you know, God worked out this whole Old Testament thing where we could, you know, come to Him. We couldn't come to Him on our own. We had to go through a priest. But we could come to a priest and we could give our offering and that priest could offer up that offering if we followed all the law and everything else. And that sin, by the blood offering covering our sin, we could be forgiven for that particular sin. And then that would last how long? Until we sin again. And there was no peace in that. Half an hour, Mike? Half a minute, maybe. Okay. Oh, okay. You see, there was no peace before Christ. But in Christ, we have peace. In Christ we have peace. We don't have to worry about losing our salvation over and over again. It's not this on again, off again thing. Hey, listen, I'm going to sin, and I hate my sin now that I'm a Christian and the Spirit of God is in me. I hate it. I hate the fruits of it. I hate what it does in me. And all my heart, I desire to be righteous and holy. But I don't have to worry about my salvation. Why? Because I have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the proclamation of these angels is not that there's going to be peace on earth. Someday there will be. Politically, religiously, biologically, in the home. Someday there will be that peace, but the peace here proclaimed is that man, for the first time in 4,000 years since he fell, man can have peace with God through the Savior. Now look at the product of that grace. He says, on earth, peace. What's the product? Good will toward man. You know what that phrase means in the Greek? In anthropoisoudakia. That is, in man, good pleasure. In man, good pleasure. Or in man, satisfaction. Udakia can mean goodwill. So I'm not saying that's a bad translation. But it means goodwill in the sense of benevolence stemmed from a person's pleasure with the recipient of that goodwill. And if that doesn't make sense what I said, it just means that God looks at you and He's pleased. For the first time in 4,000 years, man could do something, could be something that pleased God. You say, well, wasn't He pleased before? Oh, you know, in His grace, He was pleased looking forward to the cross, yes. But was He pleased in man's sin? Absolutely not. We just looked at that. The wrath of God abided on man. God was totally and completely not pleased with man. His wrath abided on man. The only thing that is certain for mankind is that when they die, they are headed for hell apart from Christ. But in Christ, God looks at you through the veil of His Son and He sees perfection. He looks at you and all of your sin and everything that you do to violate His law, to take away His glory. He looks at you and He sees the perfect image of His Son, Jesus Christ, and He has pleasure. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness in Him. So what does it mean that God was born 2,000 years ago? It means salvation. It meant peace with God. It meant God, for the first time in 4,000 years, could look on man with good pleasure. That's what Christmas is really all about. Christmas is about the gospel. The very first Christmas given, very first Christmas gift ever given, was God's gift of love toward the world through the birth of His Son, by which He would redeem the world. Now I wonder, and we're going to close with this, when you give your gifts this Christmas, will they come with the same love? Will they come with the same... You know, I know it's impossible. This is a big, tall order, isn't it? Will they come in remembrance or acknowledgement of the same love, the same sacrifice? Will your gift be given in the name of Jesus Christ? Like Tony said, they will now. Will your gift come, be given in the name of Jesus Christ, or will it just be another piece of junk given that's going to break in a year or 2 years or whatever and just just to continue to perpetuate the cycle of coveting.
Let's pray.